And what we're going to do is we're going to do something kind of old school. Does that sound all right? Yep. You guys are a little worried. All right, we're going to do some old school. This is what used to be called in the church a responsive reading. You guys remember those? Yes. This one's going to be a little more dramatic, though, because I need you guys to really put some feeling into it. Because a lot of times the old responsive readings, they were kind of liturgical, weren't they? Yeah. You guys have a part to play this morning. It is an exciting part, and you need to listen to your cues. I'm going to read some things out of this passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 19. My reading is going to be in yellow text. When you see the white text appear on the screen, that's you guys. Now, the part I'm reading tells you what you're supposed to, or how you're supposed to be reading what you're reading. All right? All right, let's have some fun with this. Let's lift this up. Chapter 19 of Revelation, John writes, he says, "After this I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Pretty good, trailing off there at the end, but you get another chance because it says, "And again they shouted, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they fell down and worshiped God and was who was seated on the throne, and they cried,
'Amen.
Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all his servants, all who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, amen.
Amen.
Aren't those exciting words to read? You guys can go on and have a seat. Very good job. We're told in Revelation 19, John has a little thing in parentheses that says that the fine linen, it stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So we continue to have commentary throughout this book. We don't need to be lost. John reflects a lot for us and says, hey, here's what this means. The white linen, that's the righteous acts of the saints. These words that we sung there or spoke this morning, the songs that we sung this morning during worship, should be sung with that kind of energy, that kind of exaltation that God deserves, and that excitement. Hallelujah! We're saved. Amen. We're washed clean. We've been given fine white linen to be clothed in. Clothes that are given to us in a spiritual realm described as Jesus Christ, that all of us who are baptized into Christ were clothed with Christ. That's what we've got today. If you're in the kingdom, that's who you are. That's what you're a part of. This celebration, this victory that we're looking forward to, it's something that we experience now, and we'll experience it then. It's just great news. So, as we continue to look at these last four chapters, we're going to close things up here in the book of Revelation, our study. I want to give you guys just some very basic tools to look at these last four chapters with. And we're just going to really keep with the whole flow of the way the series has gone to just keep it simple. All right, and so as we turn a little further into chapter 19, we get a chance to see this horse, the white horse with the rider. And I talked to you guys about the white horse with the rider that was coming up. We talked about it in the very first message, that picture of Jesus was going to be brought out again in Revelation 19. And this white horse, the rider on the white horse and the white horse, it's in contrast, or rather this horse is in contrast to that horse, because that's the horse, kind of like the man. That's the horse, that's the man on the horse. And the white horse that rode after the first seal was broken in the seven seals that represented the Antichrist figures, anti-religion, false doctrines, false prophets, false teachings, all of that, the white horse that was represented there is in contrast to this white horse. There's no doubt that this white horse is Jesus. If you got your Bibles open to Revelation 19, you can skip on down to, there we go, I was on the wrong page there, to verse 11, and we'll have this up on the screen. This is the description of this white horse and the rider. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Just one of those two words to sink in for a moment. Faithful and True. You know, of all the disappointing things that you've been involved in your life, all the things, all the promises that fell through, all the hopes and dreams that were crushed, we know that our Jesus is faithful. He's not going to let us down. These promises that we receive in God's word, they're going to be fulfilled. He's going to come through for us. He is faithful. I'm reminded of the things in our life that we deal with, that we struggle with, that come out to be false things. We've had them built up either through commercials. How many of you guys have bought a product because the commercial said it was just great? Come on, that would be every one of us if we were honest. And you get the product and you're really disappointed because the truth of it is the product's not as good as they show on TV. The product doesn't claim. Now, some products do. They come real close. But we've all experienced that before with a certain product or a certain type of experience where we've been told, oh, this is going to be the greatest thing you've ever done. And you go and you experience it. And the truth is it's really not that great. The rider on this horse is faithful and true. He's not going to let us down. Everything that we've read about him, everything that we understand or comprehend just a little bit, when it's revealed, all of it's going to be true. And more true than what we know of it, because we can't capture, we can't fathom, we can't comprehend the truth of what faithful and true really means when we're talking about this rider. This is the rider. This is our Jesus. He's faithful and true. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. So his war comes because of justice. When he judges, it's justice that he's going for. His eyes are blazing with fire, the same picture that we saw earlier in chapter 1. And that idea that he's burning with passion, both out of love for his creation, his people, and out of wrath, out of anger for the sin and the corruption and the pain that has caused in his people. And he's coming to judge that. He's coming to set things right. And it says that he has many crowns. As we read the description about the dragon and the beast of the land, and it talks about their crowns were numbered, were they not? They had numbers with them. 10 crowns. Jesus' crowns aren't numbered. The symbol of the crown means authority. There's no limit to his authority. You can't count the crowns on the head of our Savior. Am I the only one that's excited about this? This is just great stuff to see as our knight in shining armor rides forth. And his name, I'm sorry, skip the part. No, I didn't. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Same guy that penned these words, the very beginning of his gospel, John's gospel, the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created by him. Further into that passage into John's prologue, the first chapter of John, he says that the Word became flesh and blood and made his dwelling among us. We knew that this was his name. This is Jesus. There's no doubt in my mind this rider is Jesus Christ. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the wine press of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I guess Jesus had a tattoo written on his thigh. So, but this Jesus that we're seeing here, He rides forth and he judges. And he creates justice. Even though there's war, his war is for justice. His war is not for death. His war is not for chaos. His war is not to pin people against each other just for the sake of murder and war. His war is for justice. And the word is coming out of his mouth. The word, the word of God, the sword. It described many times in the book itself. Hebrews 4, it's a double-edged sword, sharper than any other blade. In Ephesians chapter 6, it's included in the armor of God that this is the sword. And so Jesus comes with the word of God coming out of his mouth as a sword. It's pretty interesting to look at that. He's the one that levels everybody. We just ride behind him. We just ride in the wake of his victory. We don't have swords. We're not wielding nothing. We're riding behind him. I know that's my life in the spiritual realm. When I'm in spiritual problems or whatnot, there are times I'm like, yeah, you take that, Satan. And I'm going to run right behind Jesus. I'm pointing at him from behind Jesus because that's the only place I can stand. I can't do anything. And so we see this rider going forth and we see this victory. And so this rider, the rider on the white horse, it is clearly Jesus riding to vindicate the saints and to ensure victory for the kingdom of God. That's our Jesus, riding forth. Now as we step into these other chapters, we get a chance to see some of these other figures coming back to us. First of all, from chapter 19, kind of going back to last week, we saw the fall of Babylon, the fall of this prostitute, this whore that seduces God's people and carries just a cup full of just evil things and is drunk on the blood of the saints. We saw her fall in the last chapter. So as we're looking at Satan and his forces, or actually Satan's forces, we're going to take a look at Satan separately on your bulletin. So as we look at Satan's forces, first of all, we see the prostitute falls. No doubt about that. So when we're looking at things through God's eyes in these last few chapters, we get a chance to see the white horse riding forward. We get a chance to see the hallelujahs in heaven. And we get a chance to see the fate of these oppressors, our adversaries, our enemies. So the prostitute, she falls. And then we're told that the beast of the earth, which was the government forces, and the beast of the sea, or actually, sorry, beast of the sea, government forces. The beast of the earth is also called the false prophet. They are both taken care of as well. They're both thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. So we get a chance to see their fate and what happens when it all is said and done. When we get to the end, when curtains close, here's what happens. And then their followers. Their followers are judged and killed by the words of Jesus. That's the word of God coming out. He rides forth. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, about the existence of hell. And that hell is not God being cruel, God being mean. Hell is God giving those people what they want. They don't want anything to do with God. They want separation from him. They don't want God involved in their life. And he grants it for eternity. And so we see this. We see the fate of Satan's followers in these chapters, these last few chapters. Then we get a chance, as we turn the page into another chapter, we get a chance to see the dragon once again. Now, the dragon showed up in chapter 12. And then we didn't see much of him because we got a chance to see how he manifested in his earthly forms through the beast of the sea, beast of the earth, through the prostitute who's on the beast. And now that they're out of the way, we kind of come back to the story of the dragon. And so we see the story of the dragon. And we see from in chapter 12 his activity in the Old Testament and the things that he was doing. And then it kind of leaves us off in chapter 12 that he goes off to pursue the woman. Well, now we get a chance to see kind of the rest of the story, kind of a little bit of a Paul Harvey. The rest of the story of what happens here to the dragon. We're told that the dragon is bound for 1,000 years. Now, We're going to explain both of these. First of all, I want to look at the word bound. What does that mean when he's bound? Well, my understanding of this and how this plays out is that he is bound by the sealing of God's people with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ died, he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. Then he sent down his Holy Spirit to be a deposit, a seal, marking those who would be guaranteed eternal life. We're told the Holy Spirit is a seal on me, a promise, a deposit of my inheritance later. If I'm sealed and I'm going to heaven, we're told that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Neither angels nor demons. Doesn't that sound like Satan is bound? Neither life nor death. You can kill me and I'm still going to heaven. You're bound. You're held. You can't touch me in the spiritual realm. You can't touch me in the physical realm unless God gives him permission to do so. We see that in the book of Job. We see that in other places. Satan goes to Jesus and is asked to sift Peter. If you remember that passage in Scripture, Jesus tells Peter, hey, Satan has asked to sift you, and I'm praying for you. So we see this. Satan is bound by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And I understand that, too, because the symbol of 1,000 years, 1,000 basically means a bunch. And in this particular context, 1,000 years means the whole existence of the church. So as long as the church is active, as long as the church is in existence, and people are still being sealed by the Holy Spirit, there is still limited power given to Satan. There is still a force to be reckoned with here on earth, a godly force, God's kingdom on earth. When God was talking to Peter, or God, what was God? In Jesus, but I don't want to get too confused here. When Jesus was talking to Peter, while Jesus was here on earth, Peter just made the great confession, I believe that you are Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, and it either means, it could be a play on words here, because Peter's name, the name that Jesus gave him, means rock. And so he says, on this rock, which could be that statement, or it could be the man Peter, either way, he says, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to overthrow it. That sounds like he's bound. There's limited power. We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. We are those singing hallelujah. We are those who have been bought and washed clean. And we have an obligation to go in and overthrow the gates of Hades, to reach in and steal people back, share with them the gospel of good news. Those that are on their way to hell. We're the church. And the gates of Hades will not stand against us. After the 1,000 years is up, we're told that Satan will be cut loose for a little bit. I'm comfortable saying I'm not really sure what that means. I think we'll know it when it happens, though. Because if he's bound now, there'll be a big difference. But that's only for a short time. But after that's over, he will also be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Game over. Done. In the midst of all this, we see the story of mankind. And in the story of mankind, we have some very simple things. We've got two resurrections and we've got two deaths. Just real quick, give you guys some tools on that. The first resurrection is baptism. We're told in Romans chapter 6 that those of us who have been baptized into Christ, we die with him. And we're raised new. If we've joined in his death, then we will join in his resurrection. We're told other places in Scripture that when we're baptized in Christ, we're a new creature, a new creation. We're brand new. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. The righteousness of Christ comes in us and makes us righteous, not because of who we are, but because of who he is inside of us. And so we're sealed. That's the first resurrection. Now we're told, I don't want to get too confused here with these four different things. We're told that those who receive the first resurrection, they escape the second death. So let's bridge those by explaining what some of these other things are. We've got the first resurrection. The second resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, and that is when we go to be with God in heaven. Whether it's when we die or when he comes back, whichever one is first for us. That's the second resurrection. So our first resurrection is through baptism, that we are raised anew, that we are sealed. And we get the second resurrection when this judgment day finally comes. I'm going to throw a couple words at you. It's a phrase, and one of the words is kind of a big word, so I don't want to scare you with it, but it's called realized eschatology. All right, eschatology is kind of study the end things. Realized eschatology, in its simplest form, is when you get something now that is a part of what you're going to get later in whole. Does that make sense? Great example of this is the Holy Spirit. We are given the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit. God lives in us. The realized eschatology side of that is that that is a part of what we're going to experience in the whole when we finally get to heaven. And we are just dwelling with God always. So in the same way, we get a chance to see this through the first and the second resurrection. Our first resurrection is a type of a realized eschatology where we get to experience a real resurrection. We are made new. We are a new creature. We are made holy by God. We have received the righteousness of Christ, but we still live here. When we receive the second resurrection, we will receive all that we receive now in part. We will receive it in its whole form then. Does that make sense? I explain that just because of the excitement of it. And we can't downplay one or the other by, when you better understand one, it feels like you're downplaying the other. Or when we concentrate only on what's to come, sometimes we forget about what we got. Sometimes we get so focused on what we got, we forget about what's to come. We need a good balance of the two. So we need to understand that if we've received the first resurrection, that is that you have died with Jesus Christ, that you are baptized in him, you gave him your life, then you will receive the second resurrection if you stay faithful to that day. Now, the first death is a physical death. We will all experience this death, the first death, unless we're in the group that is still here on earth when Jesus comes a second time. Those are the only exceptions. Aside from Enoch and Elijah, but I haven't heard of any other stories like that where God just took them up and they escaped death. That's the first death that's spoken of. The second death is a spiritual death. And it is eternity in hell. And that's real. So we're told in Scripture that if we receive the first resurrection, then we can escape the second death. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, just a beautiful passage about the resurrection of the body, and that these bodies, they're going to pass away. They're throwawayable. All right? Then I'm making up a word, I think. That disposable would be, okay, I'm getting corrected here. All right, the official language in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the perishable, the disposable, throwawayable. Jason likes that one. But that will be replaced with the imperishable, the indisposable. That which is finite will be replaced by something that's infinite. That which is going to be destroyed will be replaced by something that has, there's no plan on destroying it. That's the first death that gives us the second resurrection into that infinite existence. But you can't get that without the first resurrection. That passage ends in 1 Corinthians, oh, death, where's your sting? Christians, that's what we got. That's who we are. And as we've been looking at these different images and symbols and just kind of moving through these four chapters, just grabbing some of the basic, simple side of it, we see another picture that happens, and I encourage you to read this. We see that the bride of Christ that is revealed. And the bride of Christ, that it's a city, like the harlot, like the prostitute we looked at. She was also described as a city. Both of those were one image described two ways. One is a woman, one is a city. The same way the bride of Christ is described as a woman, a beautiful bride, and it's also described as a holy city that is brought down. And the measurements of this city are huge. And they're all involving those symbolic numbers. And you guys are Revelation experts now, so you can read it for your own and understand what the 12 is and what the 144 is and how all those work together with the three gates and the four walls and how all those work with all these numbers that we've been playing with for the past 7 weeks. But just to get down to the bottom of that, what does this mean on Monday? All this stuff, the hallelujahs in heaven, and the idea that at the end, all of these enemies of ours will be demolished, and the rider on the white horse, our knight in shining armor. What does this mean on Monday? It means that I am the beautiful bride of Christ. That's who I am. The holy city that God dwells in. That's who I am. On this understanding of the realized eschatology, that's who I am now. I will be a part of the bride of Christ. I will be a part of the holy city. But it's not just what I will be, it is what I am. I am a dwelling place for God Almighty. The Holy Spirit lives in me. I am the bride of Christ. I bring this up because as we look at this whole book, and I've shared with you that my view of the whole book of Revelation, the message of the book of Revelation is that Christians, you need to stay actively faithful until you die or until Jesus comes back again. You can't get off the bus. You can't say, I've done enough. You can't say, I've gone far enough. You can't say, I've given enough. You can't say, I've learned enough. You can't say that I've reached out enough. You cannot stop being active for the kingdom. I believe that's what this book is encouraging us to do. And as we conclude on that thought, we need to understand and take it personally. I am the church. I am the bride of Christ. I am a holy city. And so I must act like it. We got to take that personally. We got a Lord and a Savior that is mighty to save. He comes out with these boots and eyes blazing of fire and a sword coming out of his mouth. And he holds the churches in his right hand. Got my left and right mixed up there. It's all right. I'm not Jesus. I don't need to know which one's which. He's got them in his hand. That's who he is. That's who we saw in the week one. We saw our Lord and Savior. We stepped into the throne room and we got a chance to see God sitting on the throne in full authority, knowing that God is pro-life. And if you ever wonder or ever want to second guess what God is doing, go back to the root of it, and I guarantee you it is going to be because God wants to give life. You trace all that he does, it goes back to that one thing, and we see that, and we saw that in week two. And I want you to be reminded of that, because that is so important to stay faithfully active, to keep that God in mind, to keep that Savior as a picture in your head as you're serving, so that you know that no matter what you're going through, because we will go through junk here. We're told that through the seven seals. We will go through junk. We will be persecuted by people who are against the church. We will be persecuted by government forces. We'll be persecuted through depletion, where there's going to be famines and poverty. And we might even face death because of our decision to follow Christ. But we must remain faithful, because there are others that have gone on before us that did it. They made it. They were faithful. And they are faithfully waiting for us to join them. And for this one final day when God settles the score and it is the end. Curtains. We learned that chapter in week three. And I hope we're inspired by that to live actively faithful and to get our high knees off the pew and do something for the kingdom. Because in week four, we got a chance to hear the seven trumpets as they blew, and they were trumpets of warning, where God allows Satan to have limited power here on earth to warn those who have not yet chosen to serve him, who have not yet listened to the story of love given in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as turmoil and these trumpets are sounding around us, we saw the two witnesses, mighty witnesses. I encourage you to go back and read that and be inspired by that, to be a witness like that. Because when these people are going through these things, when Satan is allowed to wreak havoc in their life, and all they're looking forward to is judgment day, and it won't be a good day for them because they have not experienced the first resurrection. We know this to be true. So Christians, we must be a witness because we are the bride of Christ. We are the holy city in which God dwells, in which the love of God dwells. And if we're not witnesses, standing visible, standing strong, standing sturdy, standing available, they're not going to know about God. And so the message of this whole book, we must remain faithfully active. We must be witnesses when we hear trumpets sounding around us. We must be. And we must remember that the God that sits on the throne, the God that we know, the God that we love, he is all about love. He is pro-life. He wants life for all people. And so when people won't listen to his love, the gospel story, when they won't listen to trumpets of warning, we know that we are going to see times when God's wrath is unleashed on mankind. Christians, we have to hold faithful and strong through those times. You cannot doubt your Father. You cannot shrink back when God is doing things like this. Through this book, we have learned that we know that God is holy, God is good. And it is a merciful God that shows his wrath temporarily on an earthly setting before he unleashes eternal wrath forever in hell. That's a merciful God. That's not a cruel God. That's not a mean God. That's a merciful God because what God wants is repentance. And so he shows his wrath here on earth from time to time. And we as Christians, we need to know that about him. And we need to be encouraged and not to shrink back during those times, but to continue and stay faithful and stay active because we're the bride of Christ. We are the holy city. It's week 5. Last week, we looked at the whore, the prostitute, and reflected on something I think we all know. We're constantly being either courted by Christ or seduced by this prostitute. And as Christians, to stay actively faithful, faithfully active, during this whole time that we're part of the church, during this 1,000 years that we're a part of the church, we need to remember that every decision we make is a reflection of who our lover is. I'm the bride of Christ. I'm a holy city. Every decision I make should reflect that. Every decision I make should scream, "Hallelujah, I'm saved. Amen, hallelujah, I'm going to heaven someday." I don't need to fall for cheap substitutes here on earth. I got a promise that I'm sealed for. I've got a little bit of it now. I'm going to get it in full later. And so when we look at what it means to be the bride of Christ on earth when you're feeling defeated, and you just, just life gets you. Sometimes it's financially. Sometimes it's health. Sometimes it's family issues or a job issue. And you just feel so oppressed, so squished, and you just feel like you're going to crumble. Christians, remember, you're the bride of Christ. You're the beautiful bride of Christ. You are the holy city in which God dwells, not only then, but now. Your lover is a victor. He will never be defeated. And he loves you dearly. He will never allow you to be fully defeated. Keep that in mind, Christians. What does this mean, Monday? It means that when I'm feeling down and out, and some of you guys wouldn't believe this, but I really struggle with self-worth. I always have been. I think it's just something I'm going to struggle with. We need to remember, when you're struggling in your depression or you're worried about self-worth, and I hate the word self-esteem, I like the word God-esteem because it is the title of this morning's message, God's eyes. When we see ourselves through God's eyes, we're a beautiful bride for his son. I'm a beautiful bride. I mean, that sounds kind of weird coming out of my mouth, but metaphorically, no matter how worthless I feel, I know that God saw me worth his only son, and not only to give him to die for me, but to give him for me to marry, to me to be united to spiritually forever. I am a beautiful bride. When you're feeling lonely, like there's no one else around, like no one else is where you are. Maybe you've been deserted by friends or family. Go back to this book. Read these last few chapters. And know, as John is measuring out this holy city, you're part of that holy city. And the measurement of this holy city, it represents the multitudes that are going to be with you, because you are a part of the holy city. That's who you are. That's who you are, church. I want to encourage you this morning by God's word, by this mysterious and yet so uplifting book. Know who you are. Know your future. And act like you believe that to be true.